Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. These are the words of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you today as your people, your called out ones, the ones you have called out of darkness to shine brightly your glory in this world. And Lord, it is a battle. It is a fight. You've made that very clear to us. There's hardships and difficulties, and we are yet not glorified, and we are beset with sin in our bodies still, and we confess our weakness to you. Lord, now we lift up Pastor Logan, as he brings your word to us, please keep his lips from speaking error. Please fill us with your truth by the power of your spirit so that we can live upright and godly lives before you. Fill us with the joy of your salvation today, O God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's good to be back with you again. Happy New Year. Today we are going to start a new year with a new series. If you have not been around this church for very long, you need to know that one of the things we do here, in fact, it's one of our core convictions, is that we are committed to the systematic exposition of the Scripture. We walk through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, preaching from every verse without skipping anything in God's holy and inspired word. This allows God's word to dictate the message that comes from this pulpit. Each week, the text that is preached is just the next text that is in the book that we are studying. This philosophy of preaching is not original to us. The church has been doing this for centuries, but we believe it to be a healthy and wise approach that aids in assuring that the full counsel of God is proclaimed. The reality is, every preacher has certain doctrines and subjects that he enjoys to preach on. And every preacher has certain doctrines and subjects he would rather not preach on. But we know that Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So in order to ensure that we honor the truth of that text and avoid the temptation to skip anything that is uncomfortable in the Word of God, we commit ourselves to this practice. We do not want to be Christians who elevate one truth to the neglect of another. That is, in fact, how many heresies are born. No, we want the full counsel of God. So with that in mind, today we are going to begin this new series through the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians has been dubbed the quintessential Pauline document. Of all the writings in the New Testament, John Calvin said that this was his absolute favorite. F.F. Bruce said that this writing, in large measure, sums up the leading themes of the Pauline letters and sets forth the cosmic implication of Paul's ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. And another writer said, only Romans could match Ephesians as a candidate for exercising the most influence on Christian thought and spirituality. Just the other day, I was on the phone call with a dear brother, Brian Rawlings, and he made a similar comment. After telling him which book we were going to start, he said, Logan, if Romans is the crown of Scripture, then Ephesians is the jewel on top of the crown. I like that. The fact is, this is truly one of the most remarkable documents that has ever been penned. Most scholars believe that Paul wrote this not from an ivory tower, but from his first Roman imprisonment, most likely around the year AD 62. The Ephesian church was a church that Paul himself had founded several years prior to this writing, and he had spent about 3 years ministering there. The fact that there's actually, as we look at the book of Ephesians, there's no personal greeting and there's no specific situation going on in the church that Paul addresses has led many to conclude that the book of Ephesians was not meant just for the Ephesians, that it was an encyclical letter, that it was meant to go out to many of the churches in the surrounding area. It probably primarily went to Ephesus first. But in writing this letter, Paul gives his readers one of the clearest pictures of the supremacy of Christ in the building of his church for the glory of God. The curtain is pulled back in this book, and we get to see the inner workings of God's grace and his grand purposes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Paul labors to show his readers how to live their lives for the glory of Christ. This book actually divides up quite nicely. The first three chapters are doctrinal. They are the indicatives of Scripture. They are Paul explaining, explicating what God has done. And then the last three chapters are the applicational section. They are the imperatives. They are how we live our lives in light of what we have just read about what God has done. But this book is a Christ-centered, Christ-exalting, Christ-revealing epistle. And Paul is going to show us that everything exists for Christ. Everything is under his feet. He is over all things. He has been exalted above all rule, all authority, all power, and all dominion. He is the head of the church, and he is building his church in order to magnify his own grace. And these realities demand us to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of our calling. And I want us, beginning right here at the beginning of 2021, in a new year, in this brave new world in which we find ourselves, to fix our attention there. Sunday after Sunday, week after week, fix our attention there. Because I'm going to tell you a secret, church. Christ is all we've got. Amen. The longer I live, the more I realize how true that is. He is the only lasting, only abiding, only unfailing thing in our lives. And he is the only thing worth living for. But the great thing about that is Christ is all we need. Christ is sufficient. In Christ we have everything. In Christ we have every spiritual blessing. In Christ we have the family of God, the church. In Christ we have new life. In Christ we have families and relationships that function as he designed them to be. In Christ we have the power to wage war against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. All of this we are going to see in this book. We are going to see that Christ is preeminent in everything. And we're going to see that come out even right here in the opening verses, in the prescript or prologue, if you will. Now, this letter's prescript follows what was standard practice for letter writing in the first century. You typically had three elements to a letter's prescript. You had the naming of the sender, you had the naming of the recipient, and you had a greeting. And Paul would use all three of these elements to give his readers a foretaste of what was going to come in his writings. And he does it here. You're going to notice that Christ is present in all three of these sections of his introduction. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. In this prescript, as we take a deeper dive here, we are going to see three different ways that Christ is preeminent over His church. And today, my hope is that we would be reminded and encouraged that Christ is working in the church, that Christ is working in our lives, and that Christ is the source of God's blessings to us. So let's dive in. Let's take a look at this. Three ways Christ is preeminent over His church. First, Christ is preeminent over the building of His church. Look at the first half of verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul begins this letter by identifying himself as the author. But Paul does not merely identify himself. He reminds his readers of his role in the kingdom and how he obtained that role. He was an apostle. And he's using the term apostle here in the technical sense, meaning he is reminding his readers that he is one of the very few authoritative messengers of Jesus Christ. Why does he do this? Is Paul bragging here? Is he just kind of throwing his weight around? Is he setting himself above his readers? Well, we actually know that that is not it, because later on in this epistle, in chapter 3, Paul is going to refer to himself as the very least of all the saints. He's actually going to set himself below his readers. And when Paul writes that, says something like that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's not just putting on a show of humility. He's not just being self-debasing. He actually believes that. Why? Why would Paul call himself the least of all the saints? Well, we need to remind ourselves of Paul's background. Unlike the rest of the apostles, Paul was not one of Jesus' disciples during his earthly ministry. Nor was he even an early convert in the church born out of the preaching of the apostle Peter at the founding of the church. No, in fact, the first time we see Paul show up in history, in Scripture, is long after the ascension, during the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, at the beginning of the persecution of the church. There he is referred to as a young man named Saul. Now, a lot of people are under the assumption that Saul's name was changed to Paul when he was converted. It's actually not the case. The name Saul was Paul's Hebrew name. Paul was born to Jewish parents of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was likely just named after King Saul, who was also of the tribe of Benjamin. But Paul's parents were diaspora Jews, meaning they were dispersed from their homeland. They were living in Gentile territory outside of Israel. Paul was born in a little place called Tarsus, which was the southeast corner of modern-day Turkey. And Paul had a Roman citizenship, which tells us that his name Paul was probably his Latin name, given to him because of his status as a Roman citizen. You see, we see the switch in the book of Acts from Saul to Paul, not when he was converted in Acts chapter 9, but actually when his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles began in Acts chapter 13. And that from this point on, because his life in ministry became focused on Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire, he used his Roman name, and he became known to the world as the Apostle Paul. But how did he get there? How did he become one of the apostles of Christ, as he calls himself? He says he in the opening to this epistle that he holds this office by the will of God. But what does that mean? Did he just join the early church and kind of work his way up, and by providence he made it all the way up to apostleship? What happened between Acts 7 in Acts 13. Well, prior to Paul's conversion to Christ, Paul was not exactly neutral towards the church. No, he was a Jewish Pharisee, the strictest and most legalistic sect of all the Jews. And he had an unstoppable zeal for his religion, which caused him to hate the church and to violently persecute it. Paul was arrogant. He was trusting in his fleshly lineage as a Jew. Listen to his own autobiographical statement from Philippians. He says, "If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." In Paul's mind, he had it all. And he was not going to allow a small sect of crazy Jews following a crucified Messiah to flourish under his watch. He became known and he became feared by the early church as he went from house to house, violently dragging out Christians, both men and women, and throwing them into prison. Paul, by his own testimony, was attempting to destroy the church. That was his goal. That's what he was after, destroying the church. That's who Paul was. So when Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, we know he's not exaggerating. If it were left up to Paul, he would have continued in his raging destruction of the church. But God had a different plan for Paul. And that's why the grace of God in Paul's life is so remarkable. His conversion is a 180 in every sense of the word. In the midst of his self-righteousness and in the midst of pursuing the destruction of the church, the risen Christ revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus and humbled him in every way, completely turned his life upside down. Not only was Paul converted to the faith that he hated so much, but Christ made him the one who was adamantly trying to destroy the church, the one who would build the church among the Gentiles, among the unclean. If you could have told the pre-converted Christ what he would end up doing, he wouldn't believe you. He would be shocked. He would be repulsed at himself. But listen to the words of Christ from Acts 9, speaking about Paul. He said, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry out my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So when Paul opens with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, he's not bragging about his position. For Paul knows better than anyone that he was apostle by the sovereign will of God and nothing else. He was an apostle because Christ appeared to him and made him so. Listen to what Paul said about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain." Paul knows that his ministry as an apostle was not for his own exaltation, but it was for the exaltation of Christ and for the building up of the church. He was actually a captive of Christ. He was a slave of Christ. And as a slave, he was given to the church for our benefit. His role was actually a gift to the church from Christ for our edification. Listen to what he's going to say. We're going to get there in Ephesians 4. He says, "He," speaking of Jesus, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. See, Christ is preeminent over the building of His church. And He places His people and equips His people in such a way to carry out His purposes. He does not make mistakes. We may not always be able to see or to understand everything that Christ is doing in the church, but He is working. He is. And we need to trust that. We need to trust what is written. But we need to always understand that this does not just apply to the Apostle Paul. Ministry is not about the minister. No matter what capacity we serve in the body of Christ, and as we just read, all of us minister in the body of Christ. You are all equipped for the work of ministry. No matter what capacity we serve in, our service to the body, if it has any lasting value at all, it is only because Christ is using you for His purposes. We need to be careful not to elevate ourselves or to elevate others. All of us, like Paul, are what we are by the grace of God. And we need to remember that Christ, not us, is preeminent over the building of His church. As the psalmist said, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. But be encouraged, church. Christ is building the house. Christ is working. Christ is on the move in His church, and He is going to continue to build it because He is preeminent over His body. So now let's move to the second section of the prescript. And let's see how Christ is preeminent over the people of His church. Look at the second verse, second part of verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, we really don't typically stop and think about this very much because in many ways it has just become commonplace to us. This is just Paul's greeting, right? This is how he addresses the church. But this short line contains a profound and somewhat scandalous statement. To the saints who are at Ephesus. We don't often think of ourselves as saints. But for those of you who are in Christ, that is what we are. Paul is not addressing a separate class of super Christians here. No, he is talking about all believers. And we know that because the second line there, the second clause, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. The second clause is constructed in such a way that it's the purpose of it is to give explanation to the first. The saints are those who are faithful. This is not two separate groups of people. It is the same people. Now, by faithful, Paul is not pointing out their reliability or their trustworthiness. Now, this word carries the same idea. It's the same word that is used for believing. The faithful are those who live their lives believing the gospel. That's who the faithful are, believers in Christ. And those ordinary, common believers, Paul calls saints. In fact, this was Paul's favorite designation for believers. In all of his writings, he used this term, saints, 39 times. And he never used the term Christian once. Personally, I think he loved this term so much because of the weight that carried with it. But unfortunately for us, the translation of this term into the word saints doesn't really help us. Saints is a Latinism. Saints is not a normal word in the English language. Our culture so much doesn't even understand this that we have a football team called the Saints. I mean, how bad can we miss this? But the Greek word that is behind this word is the Greek word hagios. Hagios means holy ones. That carries a little more weight. Carries a little more weight than even the term Christian. Do you think of yourself as a holy one? As one who is holy. It's easier to call ourselves Christian than to call ourselves a holy one. Because when we use the term holy in reference to ourselves, we know that has implications. It makes us reflective. It makes us turn to self-examination. Is my life worthy of the moniker holy one? But what is remarkable about this term is that it finds its roots actually in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant between God and Israel. There's a reference for this all over the Old Testament. Speaking of the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, God said this in Exodus 19:6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. How about Exodus 22:31? You are to be my holy people. Leviticus 19:2. Speak to the whole congregation of Israel and tell them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Or Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his prized possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Even in the Psalms, when David speaks of the people of God under the Old Covenant, he calls them saints. Holy ones. Psalm 34:9. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Saints, holy ones, were the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. They were God's chosen people. But the scandal of what we have here is that Paul has taken that designation that was for Israel and he has just applied it to Gentiles in Ephesus. And by extension, to all believers. To you. To me. Israel's status as a holy people is now ours in Christ Jesus. But the question is, what are the implications of being a holy one? What does that mean for us? Well, there are two primary implications. First, to be holy means that we are consecrated for or separated unto God. We are saints not because we are very pious people who have lived in a certain manner in order to earn that title. Not at all. We are saints because we have been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and we have been set apart for his services and for his glory as his own possession. Our lives are dedicated to him. That is why you exist now. We are holy by virtue of the fact that we belong to God. And our lives are to be lived for his holy purposes. Paul's going to get into this later in chapter 2. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Being a saint, being a holy one, means that you have a holy purpose to your life. You are set apart to carry out God's good works. But the second implication of being holy is the idea of being separated from. In order to be separated to God, we have to be separated from something. The word separated in and of itself has the connotation of being pulled away from something. And as holy ones, that something is a separation from sin. There are ethical implications to the Christian life. Now you may be thinking, well, how can we in good conscience call ourselves saints then, holy ones? Because none of our lives are without sin. Well, there's two dimensions to this. This is where the already and the not yet theological paradigm is so helpful for our understanding. In Christ, you are already positionally holy in every way. You have already been perfected. Listen to Hebrews 10:14, if you don't believe me. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The offering of Christ that brought about the forgiveness of your sin, that broke the power of sin in your life, that gave you victory over sin, has separated you from sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. You have been perfected in Christ. You have already been made holy in Christ. But the not yet aspect of that points us to the fact that in time, in our very real experience, we are being sanctified. Our experience on earth is progressing toward our reality in Christ. This is why, again, the same passage of the author of Hebrews, the way he phrased it, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We are being sanctified. We are being made holy. And we are to pursue this holiness. We are to separate ourselves from sin. Because that is who we are. We are saints in Christ Jesus. That is who He has made us to be. We belong to Him. And His preeminence in our lives is demonstrated by our status as holy ones. And it is demonstrated in the progressive work of sanctification toward holiness. He is conforming all of us to His own image. Praise the Lord. So that is how God is preeminent over the, or Christ is preeminent over the people of His church. Lastly, let's look at Christ's preeminence over the blessings to His church. Look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Paul's signature greeting that he employed in one form or another in every one of his letters. What's interesting is that what Paul has actually done here is he has combined the standard Greek greeting of the day with the standard Hebrew greeting of the day. The standard greeting in Greek was the Greek word kerein, which simply means greetings. But in a play on words, Paul takes the word kerein and changes it to charis, which means grace. And then he combines that with the standard Hebrew greeting of the day, which is shalom, which means peace. Paul's reason for doing this was not merely an attempt to be clever at the combining of these two greetings. No, he chose these terms and he used them as a standard greeting because of their deep theological meaning in the Christian faith. These two terms were the defining characteristics of the new covenant, of the gospel. Grace is the reason why we have a gospel at all. Paul will explicitly say this in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, by grace you have been saved. What is grace? We've all heard the definition that it is God's unmerited favor given to undeserving sinners. And that is definitely true. God gives grace, unmerited. No one earns it. No one takes it from Him. It is given by Him sovereignly upon whomever He chooses. Recently, I heard someone take issue with the undeserving part of that definition. The idea of being undeserving doesn't quite capture the essence of our situation outside of Christ. You see, undeserving really has some sort of neutral connotation to it. I mean, you could drive downtown right now and give some of your money to an undeserving homeless person. Would that be the same? Same concept? I mean, certainly they don't deserve your money. You worked hard for your money. So without question, it would be an unmerited gift. But is it the same concept? No, it's not. What would be more appropriate to say is that God's grace is unmerited favor given to the ill-deserving. It would not at all be like the neutral, undeserving, homeless person. It would be more akin to you giving a gift to someone who has wronged you in the deepest way possible. Something as heinous as someone who has killed one of your family members. And you give that person grace. Could you give that person grace? You say, Logan, well, you're getting a little extreme there. You're going a little far. Really? Whose sin was it that put Christ on the cross? It was yours. It was mine. And yet the Father has freely given us grace. This is why Paul says in Romans, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Grace is the very heart of the gospel. Grace is what God gives to the ill-deserving, to those who deserve the opposite of grace. And grace is the very source of our justification and of our salvation. But grace is also the source of our ongoing sanctification. And if grace is the source, then peace is the product. Grace produces peace. Peace with God. Absolutely. We talked about that from the book of Luke a couple weeks ago. We were his enemies, and now we have peace with God. But in the book of Ephesians, we're going to see that as we get deeper into this book, the gospel also produces peace with men who are natural-born enemies like Jews and Gentiles. Paul even goes so far as to say in chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is our peace. And then in chapter 6, he's going to call the gospel of peace. In chapter 4, he's going to urge us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So as you can see, there is an ongoing need for grace and peace in the Christian life. And as Paul opens this great book, he does so with a call for these blessings to be poured out on its readers. But notice the source of these blessings. Look at what he says. He says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first century, this would actually be an amazing statement coming from a Jew. A first century Jew would never put God in a conjunctive relationship with anybody. It would be blasphemy to do so. It'd be like Paul saying something like, grace and peace from God and Peter. He would essentially be putting Peter on the same level as God, and he would make Peter the source of God's blessings. Blasphemy. The only way he could do that, the only way he could put somebody in that conjunctive relationship, was if he was actually making a theological claim about that person. And he does. Exactly what he's doing. Right here, Paul calls attention to the preeminence and deity of Christ right from the beginning of this epistle. Equal with the Father and the bestower of blessings upon his people. Christ is preeminent over God's blessings for his people. And as we'll see next week, in Christ, we have received every spiritual blessing. That's no exaggeration. Christ is sufficient, church. He is all we need. And as we head into this new year, despite everything that transpired in 2020, we have reason to be encouraged. Christ is building His church. He will move His people around however He sovereignly chooses. And in so doing, He will ensure that His church, His people are equipped, that His church is built until we reach maturity, the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. But second, we need to be reminded that Christ has declared us His and He has made us holy. Those who He has set apart for His purposes. And as those who are His, He is going to personally see to it that you are sanctified, that you are made to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And last, we need to be encouraged, church, that Christ is still bestowing grace and peace. All you need to do to find such blessings, no matter what befalls us in the coming year, is run to Christ. To stay in Christ. Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient for everything that we need in life. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this great gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have not forgotten your people, but you are still intimately involved in everything that goes on in our lives and in your church. God, we ask for the grace that we need to continue to just trust in Christ, to cling to Christ, to hope in Christ, to set our eyes upon Christ. Father, that though this world is growing darker around us, that our eyes would just be fixed upon the light that is Christ. Lord, would you help us to do that? Would you give us grace and peace as we go through this book, this great, grand book that you have placed in Holy Scripture? Would you help us to understand it and understand you and your purposes all the more, that we may live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we have received? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.